Most folks, when they begin their senior year at college, they do so with tremendous anticipation and excitement. I did also at the prospect of graduation. But personally, I had some issues my senior year. I had just broken up with my girlfriend at the start of the year. And because I was a fifth year senior, I had spent a lot of years in, well, vocational ambivalence, trying to figure out what I would be doing. So it took me 5 years to graduate. And as a result of being a fifth year senior, many of my friends had graduated and gone on. So it was kind of a lonely year. Every once in a while, on a Friday night, when I had nothing to do, I'd head to my dorm room. Before I enter into it, I'd take a quick look up and down the hallway to make sure no one was there. Then I'd shut my door and pull out my guitar. And there, sitting on my bed, I'd quietly start strumming a song. Not just any song, but the most heart-wrenching, soul-searing song ever composed, The Rose. Do you know that song? Some say love, it is a river that drowns the tender reed. Some say love, it is a razor that leaves your soul to bleed. Some say love, it is a hunger, an endless aching need. Oh, yes. I say love, it is a flower, and you, its only seed. And then comes the next verse that speaks of the paradoxes of life. It's the heart afraid of breaking that never learns to dance. It's the dream afraid of waking that never takes a chance. It's the one who won't be taken, who never seems to give. And the soul afraid of dying that never learns to live. How true. It was a long senior year. But in it, and you know, in this song that I had in my mind, you know, I'd recite my scripture memory and then I'd be singing this song, and it was all kind of woven together my senior year. I was struck by the paradox of life, that oftentimes we discover things when we lose them. And Jesus gets at this issue. The paradox of Jesus deals with the essence of our lives. In Jesus, God puts the spotlight on a subversive spirituality, one that turns death to life, losing to gaining, humility to honor, and in so doing, confronts us with an inescapable choice. It is this choice, it is this confrontation of reality that subverts how we often go about life that I want to explore tonight. And as we embark on this exploration of Jesus, this Jesus that so subverts the way we go about life, I want to take a moment to invite God's presence, that he would illuminate the eyes of our hearts, that we might see this Jesus, see him working in our lives, see him winning us over, wooing us to his purposes, to see him reproduce in our lives that we just heard testimony to in Josette's life, that there is a God who wants to know us. So let's take a moment to pray together. Almighty and gracious God, you who have so loved us that you would tenaciously pursue us relentlessly, that not even death on the cross, could prevent your pursuit. And Holy Spirit, who lives and dwells in and among us, who right now is present, speak to us. Remove the veil of sin that so often prevents us from perceiving your work in our lives. Remove the hard scales around our hearts that so often prevent us from responding to that work. Lord God, we make ourselves available to you this evening and are expectant for your work, however surprising and subversive it may be in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So this fall, we're continuing with this series called Last Words, First Principles, with the basic idea that people in their last words seek to summarize those things that they think are of most importance, the first principles of life. And we do so in our passage tonight in the Gospel of John, which represents the final words of Jesus' public ministry in chapter 12. Chapter 13, the next chapter of this gospel, will shift scenes to the master's intimate discourse with his disciples in the privacy of the upper room. And then after that will come the chaotic drama of Jesus' death and resurrection. But in this passage, in chapter 12, we have Jesus' final attempt to explain his purpose to the world. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." So some Greeks, probably on the one hand dissatisfied with classical philosophy and on the other hand dissatisfied with popular polytheism, have come to worship at Jerusalem, to worship God, particularly at this feast of Passover. But now they're swept up. They're swept up in this great parade that has just triumphantly ushered into the city a man riding on a donkey. And the crowds are pressing around them as people are cheering and laying their cloaks before this man and jubilantly waving palm branches. Then someone screams out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Greeks request to see Jesus because they recognize that they are witnessing something momentous, something that resonates deeply in their souls. And so they are about to make the most important request that anyone could possibly make in life. Most important because the answer will have implications for eternity. "We would like to see Jesus." This is not simply a request for a meet and greet. In the Gospel of John, seeing has been this grand metaphor of believing. And the request comes from trembling hearts, anticipating that they may have just found in this man what they have always longed for, but could never find. So what do you see when you see Jesus? What are your expectations? What have you come to believe about Jesus? How have you come to understand him and trust him? "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And they make this request in the context of expectations. They're there for the Passover feast. Now, every celebration, whether it's a birthday or a Christmas Eve service, or an Easter service, they have expectations. You go to a birthday expecting to give gifts and sing happy birthday, have cake in order to celebrate a person. You go to a Christmas Eve service expecting to sing particular carols, maybe see a newborn infant dressed as baby Jesus. And so coming to Jerusalem at this particular celebration, what did these people expect? Well, for God's people, feasts are rituals that call them to remember God's redemptive activity on their behalf. And so in a feast, like the Feast of Passover, they were invited to look backwards, to engage in this act of remembering, remembering with gratitude God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, as was recounted in the book of Exodus, and formed the national identity. It was the birthing of a nation under God. And so it was an invitation to look back, to remember, and to be grateful. But this look back to the past also compelled a look inward, an examination of faith and worship in the present moment. And so Passover became this occasion of repentance and reflection, as well as thanksgiving and worship. It was this vital opportunity to renew the covenant vows with their God. Much like what we do every month in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which in fact was based on the Passover feast. And lastly, not only did the feast call Israel to look backward, to look inward, but it also beckoned them to look forward. Particularly in Jesus' time, the Jews of Jesus, they hoped for God's deliverance, that God would do again, except instead of against the Egyptians, now against the Romans, against the Roman occupation and oppression. The Passover couldn't help but evoke and ignite this deep passion for deliverance. It was an expectation that God would once again, and maybe once for all, bless them and give them the peace that their heart had longed for. So when we make the request, we would like to see Jesus, what are we asking for? It's a look backward. For what do we need to give thanks in our lives? It's a look inward. Of what do we need to repent and renew? It's a look forward. To what do we pin our hopes? In this context, in this moment of festal celebration and expectation, Jesus turns it on its head. Turns the glory of the moment on its head. And the spotlight goes on to Jesus only to reveal the saving paradox of divine glory. And so we read in verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, throughout Scripture, the notion of glory emphasized both revelation and response. And so you have in the Old Testament glory entailing this notion of God revealing His majesty and power. And so at the end of the book of Exodus, in chapter 40, God's glory descends on the tabernacle in a cloud of fire. It's as if glory is the pulling back of the curtain, only to reveal and put the spotlight on God's awesome character, so that you could not ignore it. Cloud of fire, glory descending, a voice from heaven, a vision unfolding, all confronting us with God's majestic and awesome character. But a revelation like this, you just can't leave it like that. Such a revelation evokes a response. And so glory is evocative. It creates in those who see it an existential crisis. It's not a neutral thing, but a demand for a response. And in Scripture, those who encounter God's revelation, God's unveiling and spotlighting of His majestic character, God's glory, those who encounter it are scared to death by the holy majesty of that encounter. That's why the prophet Isaiah, who encounters this vision of God in the heavenly temple, cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So we need to remember, this is the glory that the Israelites were expecting to be revealed. A glory that would leave the Roman emperor and empire stunned, flat on their backs, arms up in surrender. It was the kind of glory the Jews expected at the hour that the Son of Man would be revealed. A declaration that calls up images of Daniel chapter 7, where we read this prophecy of the coming Son of Man. Daniel writes, "Therefore, before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is glory. This is the glory that the Israelites were hoping to be unfolded and unveiled on their behalf. And by rights, this is the glory that should have been unfolded. This is how Jesus, the Son of Man, deserved to be introduced to the world. This is the honor that Jesus deserved. So now imagine as you're pressed about at this feast. And your heart is imagining the revelation that would unfold in the wake of this man riding triumphantly into the city. Imagine that the shock at the expectation of glory in contrast with the explanation that Jesus offers for that glory. In verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed. What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? You give us glory based on not majesty, but misery. How can you associate glory, divine glory, with what we know will be utter humiliation and horror of Jesus' death on the cross? It's because as we called one another to worship, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And Jesus turns the spotlight on the cross because it's there on the cross that God is most gloriously revealed, that God comes in focus, that God resolves before us the profound dilemma of justice and mercy, of holiness and love, resolving the streams of the Old Testament prophets, the prophet Jeremiah, who cries out in chapter 31, O Lord, you have loved us with an everlasting love. You draw us with loving kindness. And yet the prophet Habakkuk, who can also cry out, O Lord, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate sin. How can the two coexist? How could God love us with an everlasting love, yearning for us, and yet in his absolute holiness confront our sin and have to recoil because of the purity of his own character? How can the two come together? What is God going to do with this perplexity of human sin? He can't just wish it away. Forgiveness can't be a divine fiction. The cross resolves this dilemma. And that's why it becomes the centerpiece, not of history only, but of the universe itself. The focal point where we really see God for who he is. At the cross, God shows us his unreserved commitment to love us. Anyone who understands the degradation, the torment of the cross, where it would take the sufferer days to die as his arms spread out, nailed, and his lungs torn apart, gradually seeping in with water. And a man dies this agonizing death of suffocation. Anyone who sees the total shame of a man stripped of any remnant, any sense of propriety, and exposed to the world, anyone who has seen that and has recognized a love that knows no measure, knows no retreat, that will pursue us even to its utter shame. The cross spotlights God's love for us, but it also spotlights his justice. It spotlights a Jesus who spreads his arm on the cross and in a position of utter vulnerability, a position that should have been ours, representing our sinfulness, representing the fact that before a holy God, we have no excuse. We would only be able to spread our arms and say, Lord, judge us, because it is rightfully deserved. And yet Jesus extends his arms and in our place receives the righteous judgment against sin without defending himself, without uttering a word for his own defense, and simply at the end whispers out, it is finished, declaring that he, on that moment in the cross, embraced the judgment that was rightfully due the world and paid it all. Nothing left. That at the foot of the cross, there is carved for all who would come safe ground. And if we were but just to stand there in humble adoration and recognition of our need for what Jesus has just offered, that in Jesus there is the marriage of holiness and love, of justice and mercy, the complete and perfect satisfaction of God's dilemma and our profound need to come at the foot of the cross and to see in Jesus the offer of perfect forgiveness. And we are invited to enter into this paradox of God's divine glory with the own paradox of faith. In verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now this, I want to disabuse any notion that this is about bad self-esteem, that he's just, you know, inviting you to look in a mirror and say, I hate you. No, it's not about bad self-talk. There are three considerations about the paradox of faith that I want to unfold. First, Jesus uses this extreme contrast between loving and hating to say that there is a fork in the road and you've got to make a choice. This is typical in rabbinical teaching in Jesus' day, but even today we use rhetoric like this. When we're faced with a monumental task, what do we say? We're going to move heaven and earth to get this thing done. Or when we're arguing with someone and trying to distinguish our point from that person, we say, this couldn't be as different as night is from day. What Jesus is doing here in this contrast is saying that faith is not just a matter of personal preference. It's not like you like Mozart and I like Britney Spears. It's just an illustration. It's not a matter of personal preference. Faith first brings us to the fork in the road of our life. And standing at that fork is Jesus. And he requires a choice. Demands a choice. There is no neutrality with Jesus. Faith makes a choice. Second, the language of love and hate makes it clear that the choice of faith is not just about our minds, but it's also about our loyalties. And we know this. We use extreme language to communicate the need for a loyalty to capture all of our hearts. And so you go to a wedding and you hear vows like, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And in the Old Testament and the ancient Near East, we had this kind of language of love and hating in political discourse to convey the radical commitments that you enter into when you say you are signing up your loyalty, your affections, your allegiance to someone else, be it king or country. And so Deuteronomy calls us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And so in turn, to hate one's life in this world is to repudiate the way that people live who have no thought about God's attitudes, God's affections, God's ambition. If faith in the first place is this fork in the road that demands a choice, faith also declares one's loyalty to God, to say that his ambitions, his appetites, his desires, what he longs for in life, that is what I am going to long for. Third, this loyalty of faith submits one's life to God in the knowledge that losing leads to gaining. That as we lose our life to God, we discover the paradox of gaining what we were intended. Faith makes a choice. Faith declares its loyalty to God. Faith acknowledges that we in no way could ever outgive God. There's no sacrifice, there is nothing that we offer to God that we, in the end, will be able to say to him, ha, 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 you couldn't match that one, could you?
we shall never for all of eternity be able to outgive God's magnificent offer of love and blessing in Christ. This is not to say that he will not bring us through hardship, because John, in the Gospel of John, is very careful to remind us that hardships do come for followers of Jesus. But even in those hardships, we recognize a blessing of God that makes it worthwhile. And so I ask you, what do you see when you see Jesus? It may not be, you know, the wisest thing to do at the beginning of the year. You're trying to make sure that people attend your church and want to make it easy in some ways for people just to slip into Park Street Church. But I would be dishonoring Jesus if I did not say that tonight he stands at the fork of the road in your life. And he requires a choice. For some of you, that choice might be just getting off the fence. You've been on the fringes of Christianity. You know enough about Jesus to say that, yes, he deserves my allegiance. And tonight, you just got to make that choice. You've just got to confront that fork in the road and say, yes, I will give my loyalty, my allegiance to God in the firm belief that I will never be able to outgive him. For some of you, you have walked that path. You have known Jesus, but you've taken steps back. You've gotten gun-shy. And God is whispering in your ears and beckoning you back to the truth that you had once known so dearly and cherished so closely in your life. And the fork of the road is there for you. Some, you're just exploring. Jesus is totally new. You're here. It's a new job, a new life, a new school. And you're just open, like Josette. Jesus still is the fork in the road, beckoning you, come and see. Wherever you may be, Jesus is standing and demanding a choice this evening. If God is pressing upon you a need to either say, yes, I want to know who you are, and I want to be known by you. I want to find you. I want to see Jesus. I encourage you, you know, there's a contact me card right in front of you in your pew. During the offertory, take it out. And in that time of silent reflection, just write your name, contact information. Circle the exploring faith thing. Write in that little box, decision, and we'll know what you're talking about. And someone will get back in touch with you to talk to you about what will be the most important request that you will ever make in your life. I would like to see Jesus. For some of you, you have walked away from faith, and tonight represents an opportunity to get things right with God. Just write that in a little box. I want to get things right with God. It will give us a chance to pray for you and to find for you a community of faith that will help you walk loyally with Jesus. And for all of us, this call of faith is a call to follow Jesus to the places he wishes us to go, the places where Jesus is at work, and we just want to join with him in the work that he is about. And that's why we're doing this prayer walk on October the 2nd, first Sunday of October. We're doing this prayer walk based on the belief that if Jesus lived and ministered today bodily, he would be walking the streets of Boston and bringing his presence into all aspects of life in Boston. Whether it's Fidelity or BU or the streets of Dorchester, to rich or to poor, to all alike, Jesus will be seeking to bodily manifest his presence and the paradox of his glory and inviting them to the paradox of faith, because that is that important. But you know what? Jesus is here ministering bodily. We are the body of Christ. We are the Jesus that gets to walk into the city manifesting his presence into every nook and cranny, that all might, in fact, be able to make that request to someone, to a Philip, to an Andrew. Hey, we would like to see Jesus. Could you take us to him? Next week, you're going to hear a little bit more about how we're planning that, but I just want to tell you this so you can save the date. We're going to end the service early on the 2nd after communion, and we're going to release people for 45 minutes throughout the city. All be planned out in different spheres of influence and in pockets of groups gathering, 4 or 5. We're just going to release us to be the body of Christ in the city, praying God's presence to be manifest. That Boston would be able to say, we would like to see Jesus. We would like to see Jesus. In Jesus, God puts the spotlight on a subversive spirituality that turns death to life, losing to gaining, humility to honor, and it confronts us tonight with the inescapable choice. When I was working in campus ministry several years ago, that was my first job, to work in campus ministry and college students. One of the most inspiring things that I ran across was a story about a man called, who's come to be known as Borden of Yale. And I picked up his biography because I was going to be a campus minister at Yale University, and so I wanted to learn something about the campus and be inspired for the work that lay ahead of me. William Borden was a man born under very unusual circumstances, born at the turn of the 20th century into a family of tremendous wealth. But he also had a mother who instilled a deep love for God in his life. And after Borden graduated from high school, he was sent by his very, very wealthy family on a tour of the world. But unlike many of his peers in that social elite, he toured it with different eyes, the eyes of faith. And in several countries, he saw masses of people who lived in abject poverty, spiritually and physically, and wrote back to his parents, "When I look ahead a few years, it seems as though the only thing to do is to prepare for the foreign field." William went on to attend Yale, but he was no ordinary student. Although he had inherited millions from his father as an 18-year-old, he used all his spare time from study to witness. He would often pick the most recalcitrant and stubborn and outspoken opponents to faith and would write them down, their names, on a list of people he would be praying for and seeking opportunities to share Jesus with. And then walking the streets of New Haven, the dirty streets of that seaport, he was moved to start a mission project as an outreach to the street people of New Haven. Toward the end of his career at Yale, after hearing a missionary speak, Borden became convinced of God's call on his life to reach people in China with this message. And so, graduating from Yale, he turned down business ventures and headed to seminary. Just a couple of years later, he departed for Egypt to learn Arabic and to learn about Islam so he can specifically talk with the Muslim people in China. But it was during his time in training. In a few months, he had contracted cerebral meningitis and died. His death was covered by newspapers throughout the world. In fact, there were memorial services held for him in the States, in South Africa, in Europe, and Asia as well. But perhaps the best memorial, the best summation of his life, was on a scrap of paper that some friends had found under his deathbed pillow, scrawled with these words: "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." What's going to be written on the pages of our lives?